I want to begin this morning by quoting Calvin. Not the Calvin you're thinking of. Not the wee French guy who lived a lot of months in Geneva, but the little pint-sized Calvin, right? With a buddy that's got a tiger. Calvin and Hobbes, the comic strip. That's what I want to begin with this morning. It's the middle of the night, and Calvin sits up in bed. And as Calvin does a lot, he yells, "Mom!" And Mom comes running in. "What's the matter? What's the matter? What's the matter?" Calvin says, "How do ugly things like octopus and hairy bugs reproduce? How are they actually attracted to each other?" Mom responds, "It's 3 a.m. Go to sleep." Calvin now, right, looking straight at us, says, "Come to think of it, I wonder how people are attracted to each other." Hobbes, who's awake by now, he looks and he says, "I bet that's why they close their eyes when they smooch." Now, this sermon is not about smooching. More's the pity. Rather, I want us to consider this question. How could Paul be attracted to the church in Corinth? How could Paul heartily give thanks for them? How could Paul love them? How could he see all their deficiencies, their ugliness, the anti-Paul edge to just about everything that they did? How could he be attracted to them? How could he be affectionate towards them? How could he love them? How? I read verse 4, you know, after what I preached last week, all the stuff that's going on in this church, and then he says, "I give thanks to God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Last week, we had 4 points, 2 of them, the occasion and the intention. The church of God, we came away with that and saying, the church of God in Corinth was a piece of work. Big deficiencies in doctrine, in practice, and in character. Let me give you a sampling again. There was division among them. There was pride. There was power crazy stuff going on. Sexual immorality. Lawsuits. Abusing the Lord's Supper. Misusing and abusing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says about their meetings together in chapter 11, verse 13, this. Listen. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. That's pretty bad. Finally, right, to add all that stuff to this, right? They had a very personal opposition to the Apostle Paul. Disdain for his leadership. Disdain's the right word. Disdain for his leadership. Disdain for his preaching. Disdain for him as a person. The church of God in Corinth was a church in need of serious correction. That's what this letter's about. Yet, now listen to this. Yet, When Paul writes to them, he writes to them with genuine affection. He says, "I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you." And I ask, how? Did he have his fingers crossed behind his back when he said those words, right? I'm saying it, but I don't really mean it. Right? Is that what he's doing? Is he saying it with gritted teeth? Write this anyway, right? Is that what he's doing? No. So how can Paul do this sincerely, right, with genuine love for these people? Even though they're, you know, there's an edge, as they say, like the knife's going in the back. How can Paul say this? It really is an astonishing attitude. It's an astonishing heart that he has towards the Corinthians. It's incredible love. And I want to ask, How do I do this? And how do you do this? How do we love each other, even when we have differences? How do we care for each other, even when somebody has gone off the rails or has gone to the left or to the right? How do we do this? Well, verses 1 through 9 give us the answer. Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 give us the answer. How so? It's this. Paul takes the divine perspective of this church and he makes that primary. And then he looks at the church in light of God's perspective upon them, God's outlook, God's view. And that is primary, and that enables him to look on this church with love and affection and with confidence. He doesn't begin with correction. He begins with thanksgiving. He doesn't wade in. He can do that. He did that with the letter to the church in Galatia. He begins with thanksgiving for God's work for these Christians here. You see the title of the sermon, called, confirmed, committed. Every single one of those things is not something the Corinthians is doing. They're things God is doing for them in the gospel. God called them. God is confirming them. God is committed to them. And this is it, loved ones. That divine perspective on this church changed Paul's heart toward the Corinthians and gave him an accurate perspective of them. You hear that? An accurate perspective of them, so that he could write words of correction. Really important what is going on in this letter. And you see, you understand that a proper perspective, an accurate one, can make a big difference in your heart and in my heart and in our outlook. So here's the questions that I wrestle with as we go through this sermon together. It's this: is this divine perspective our perspective of this church? Did we arrive this morning, right, and we took our seat and we looked around, or we began singing together? Was this perspective that we're going to talk about, was that perspective in our heart towards everyone who is part of this church? Because that's how Paul writes. So we want to discover it, we want to reflect on it together, we want to apply it, and God willing, God helping us be transformed by it. Now, this isn't just something a church, right? This isn't something just about church. This is something that applies to your relationship with your spouse and your kids and your friends. Having the divine perspective about them changes your attitude towards them. So let's look at what Paul is saying here. First of all, he talks about the divine perspective, Paul's understanding of the call of God. Paul's understanding of the call of God. It's the first part of this perspective, this outlook, this view that Paul chooses to adopt as he addresses the Corinthians. There are two things that hold this passage together, verses 1 through 9. The first of them, every single verse, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is right there, because he's right there. He's it's either through him or by him or unto him. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing, it begins and ends with the word called. You see it in verse 1, called by the will of God. And then verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called. So three times, verse 2, it also occurs. And then notice in verse 2, call, the word call, not called, but call occurs. So everything else in those verses happens because of the calling of God. God calls Paul to be an apostle. The Corinthians are called to be holy. And the Corinthians are called into the fellowship of his Son. There are two chief descriptions of a Christian in the New Testament. The most frequent is in Christ Jesus. The second is called. The called of God. This is God's calling that's in view. It's not a mere invitation that has been thrown out. This is sovereign grace of God towards the Corinthians. This is God's initiative in salvation. That's what's in view. The called by the will of God, the church of God, called to be saints together. That is, when Paul preached, God preached through Paul and summons them to himself. God made his call to them effective. And that call of God created this church. This church exists not because it's a social club, not because they all like hanging out with each other, but because God spoke and said, you, you're here in my church from now on. So what we're talking about is that, you know, in our circles, we talk about irresistible grace. And that's exactly right. It is irresistible grace. Now, you have to understand what irresistible grace means. This isn't, you know, Star Wars and the tractor beam. You know, you're zapped and, right? Irresistible grace, yes, it can be resisted. Maybe you did. You tried to resist the call of God in your life. You wriggled and writhed and ran the other way. But it does not ultimately, cannot ultimately be overcome. Because this is God who's calling. Calling us to himself. So here's the point. The Corinthians were acted upon by God before the Corinthians acted in response to God. That's part of the divine perspective. You see, the Corinthians were acted upon by God before the Corinthians acted in response to God. See, they were dead in sin, but God made them alive. And in giving them life, they were able to call upon him. Now, that is the first divine perspective of this church, of the Corinthian church that Paul has adopted. He adopts it, he owns it, he acts in light of it. That's why he begins the letter the way he does. He must address all the deficiencies. But what he starts with is the call of God on this church. And that's the primary thing that's on his mind. Do you hear that? See, when he starts, it is the primary thing in his mind, their deficiencies or God's call to this church. And what I'm saying is that the answer to that, right? The answer that you choose, right? Am I going to focus on the deficiencies and go right there? Or am I going to start with the call of God on them and in them and continuing with them? That makes a difference to your attitude about a church and how you begin to address the problems. See, the point is this: viewing a church or another Christian with God's perspective transforms your attitude towards that church. So that leads to the second thing, this second perspective. Paul recognizes God's confirming them in his grace. Paul recognizes God's confirmation of them in his grace. That's verses 4 through 7. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Now, this is particularly interesting. Because Paul, from chapter 12 all the way to the end of chapter 14, is going to spend a lot of ink talking about correcting the deficiencies, their use and abuse of spiritual gifts. But he starts the letter right here by giving thanks because of the gifts that they have. Why? Because those gifts confirm God's calling in their life. Yes, he's going to correct their abuses of them. Yes, he's going to correct their use of them, their proud use of them. But he begins by rejoicing and giving thanks that the very gifts that need to be corrected confirm God's calling and his presence in their life. So this is a church that needs a lot of correction. I say to you that attitude is remarkable on the part of Paul. You know, if I was writing this thing, I would say, you no good bunch of, and get right into the criticisms. But Paul doesn't. Paul recognizes and he gives thanks for evidences of the grace of God in them. Because he has this, he does it because he has this divine perspective. This is the thing that I read that made me think about this sermon totally differently. And this is why you're getting the sermon the way I got it. This is what the writer said. He said this: only those with a divine perspective of the church can identify evidences of grace in a church that needs correction. Only the humble can identify evidences of grace in people who need to be corrected. I just thought that was brilliant. He says it again, right? Only those with a divine perspective of the church can identify evidences of grace in a church needing correction. Only a humble heart can identify evidences of grace in people who need to be corrected. Let me go to Cartoonville again. This time, Peanuts. Lucy and Linus are in the family room. And Linus is curled up in a chair. He's got a book, doing his favorite thing. He's reading his book. And Lucy is stood right behind Linus. And she has a Lucy expression on her face. Lucy says, "It's very strange. And it happens just by looking at you." Linus says, "What happens?" Lucy, "I can feel a criticism coming on." I see the application here, right? What can keep you and me from being like Peanuts Lucy? Keep you from that critical spirit, right? I feels like a criticism coming on. What can keep you from a self-righteous attitude towards those who are in need of correction? See, the self-righteous cannot see evidences of grace, can only see areas that need correcting, and they better be done right now, or yesterday better. But loved ones, to do it, you need a divine perspective. Let me ask you this. When you think of this church, or when you speak about it, what comes to mind? Think I've got a criticism coming up, right? Is that it? or when you think about a particular member in this church, right? They may be three rows behind you. They may be way back in the church. When you think about a particular member, when you think about the deacons, when you think about the elders or the trustees or the pastor, what do you feel coming on? What do you feel? Now listen to me. I'm not asking this, right? I'm not going through these things. I think I'm preaching the passage in light of its context. I'm not speaking these things as a rebuke or a corrective. You know, I got inside information, so I'm getting the sermon out for this morning. That's not it. Right? Rather, right, we all have the tendency that Lucy has. We're all tempted to act out of that. I see clearly your faults. And here it is. We can act like that. I can. Mr. Fix It. But where's the divine perspective? Where's the perspective of God Almighty for his church and his people and the Christians that are sat around you right now in this room? See, the temptation is, the tendency is towards self-righteous criticism. Criticism that doesn't take into account the perspective of God. That's so crucial. God's perspective about the individual or about the church before you start wading in with the things that need to be corrected. It can be far easier to see the deficiencies of another Christian than it is to see God's grace in that Christian. To see it and to say it, that's easier, a lot easier than to sit down. Right, let me put it this way. As you begin a conversation with somebody, are you more aware of evidences of grace in them or of areas of deficiency in them? And when you leave that conversation, what are they more aware of because of you? The evidences of grace in their life or the evidences of deficiency in their life? That's quite a question. It's two questions. What about your spouse? Or what about your kids? What do they hear when you speak to them? What are they thinking when you've left speaking to them? See, Paul starts, as he starts, rejoicing that God is in the midst of this church. He's called them. He's confirmed them in his grace. Yes, he's going to correct them. But he starts with God's confirmation among them that it's evident. And so he begins this letter by identifying the work of God and giving thanks for that work of God. Dear ones, this is it. You and me, we are called to live like this, to follow the example of the apostle. We have to, you know, our perspective of this church and our elders and our deacons, our ministry together, my perspective of you must be informed by God's perspective of us as a group, as a people called by him, confirmed by him, to whom he is always faithful. And if it is not our perspective will be wrong. It will be inaccurate. It will not be the right perspective if we don't have his perspective of one another. And so when we wade in, we're bound to not do well. So we have to begin. God is at work in this church. And the only question that's left after that is this. Do you know where he's at work and how he's at work? And start to identify those things before the criticisms, before the necessary correction that happens. We come into the Lord's side. I don't have the time to start identifying those kind of things. That would be very valuable. Where is God working in his church? And how is he working among us? To identify those things, to see God's evident grace among us. He's here. He's with us. He's here right now when he's with us. If you're feeling conviction in your heart, if you're feeling the call of God's Spirit in your heart, he's here. He's with us. He's present. That's a sign of his grace among us. But I want to read a quote. This is from one of the old Puritan writers. It's a beauty. He says this, God exactly takes notice of, tenderly cherishes, and graciously rewards the least beginnings and the smallest measures of grace in the hearts of his people. God exactly takes notice of, tenderly cherishes, graciously rewards the least beginnings, the smallest measures of his grace in the hearts of his people. You can see how Paul is acting in similitude to that. He's behaving in the same way. And I want to say, I want to be like that. God exactly takes notice of. I want to be like the Lord, to exactly take notice of, tenderly cherish, See the least beginnings and the smallest measure of it and rejoice in it. To see it, to want it to grow, and to be a part of that. Not to be a spiritual Lucy, but to see the perspective of God. So, Paul rejoices in God's calling of them, God's confirmation among them, and this perspective of this needy church transforms Paul's heart towards them. The last one, Paul's confidence in God's commitment to them. Paul's confidence in God's commitment to them. It's the third aspect of his divine perspective upon this church. Look at verse 8. This is perhaps, I don't know, there's so many of these you say, did he really write that? This is the most. Verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, I read those words, I don't know, 20 times before they, did he really write that about these guys? How can you say that about a church that behaves as badly as this church behaves? I mean, these guys here, Corinth. How, right? They're anything but guiltless and blameless. He's going to go through this book and point out, you know, you're guilty in this area. You should be ashamed of this. And yet he can say, Paul can be certain, they will be sustained to the very end, to the last day, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can he say that? Well, loved ones, his object, the object of his confidence is in exactly the right place. Do you see it? Verse 9. God is faithful. That is why. He's confident. God is faithful. God started this church. He called it into existence. And God will complete this church, guiltless in the day of Jesus Christ. So here it is. As Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians, he's going to address lots and lots of deficiencies. He's going to confront them in lots of areas that need to be confronted. As he does that, where is his confidence? Not in them, but in God. The power of God's call of them, his confirmation among them, and that he is faithful and committed to them. So he's confident that God will present them guiltless on the final day. Surely you and I, that's where our confidence, right? It's not the perseverance of the saints, it's the preservation of the saints. Certainly is if you got me as the target of that, not the preservation of the saint for him, but rather God is faithful. God will keep me keeping on to the end. That's what Paul is confident about. Now, if Paul can have confidence in the Corinthians, you can have the same confidence about in God, about this church, and about yourself. Why? Because of the faithfulness of God. If you hold this perspective close to your heart, it can transform you and it can transform your attitude, your view of this church and other Christians. So, why is Paul confident? Why is he giving thanks? Why is he rejoicing? Because God has covered their past. He's called them. God is covering their present. He's confirming them in his grace. And because God is covering their future. God is faithful. And he will bring them to all the way to the end, guiltless. These thoughts from the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for your great commitment to your people. How we thank you that you have given us the supper that seals your work on our behalf and declares it. You are the God of good news. You are the God who declares what you have done to us and call on us to receive it. So help us, Lord Jesus, to trust in you, to receive your grace. And we pray that as you have called us, we pray that you'd continue to confirm us in your grace. And we pray, Lord, that you'd be faithful to us always. So give us this divine perspective in all of our life, for Jesus' sake. Amen.